Deborah, appreciate that. Glad you're better. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. While you're turning, we do want to welcome the groups of you out there who are watching online. If you don't have a Bible, send us a message with your address. We'll send you one tomorrow. If you have a Bible there, open it with us to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In our verse-by-verse study of Paul's first letter to his son in the ministry, Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, we have come to chapter 3. And the key verse in this book is verse 15, where he says he's writing that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house or household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul indicates his primary reason for sending it, to instruct Timothy how to instruct the folks in the church there in Ephesus, how to live as Christians, treat one another as Christians, and how to conduct themselves in the public worship services of the church, because they lived in a pagan environment and had no idea how to do that. Now, last week we concluded chapter 2, and now we're beginning chapter 3, and it's not accidental that we have come to this section at this time in world history. There is this morning, this day, as perhaps no other time in recent history, in the realm of modern memory, a very real dearth of understanding about the subjects found in chapter 3. Namely, the role and function of the pastor in the local church, the role and function of the deacons in a local church, and the purpose of the church itself. You drive down the road and you see these churches with names that tell you nothing, like Ascension Church, or one friend of mine sent me that said Just Church. Just Church. Well, what does that mean? Nobody knows. I saw one in Tulsa or Broken Arrow, perhaps, that said Anvil Church. Well, what does that mean? Well, when you have the name Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian, those kind of things, that tells you a little bit, or should, about what they believe and what they practice. Ford has this figured out. That's why they emblazon their vehicles with their name. Chevrolet, Mercedes, all the branding is there to give you, and they work and spend millions of dollars to get you to think, hey, Ford means quality, job one. Ford has a better idea. We just wait for them to use it, right? But anyway, they spend all that money branding themselves so that when you see Del Monte or you see one of those things, you have an in your mind a perfect idea of what that's all about. And yet for some reason, churches have forgotten that these things matter. And they've taken Baptists and all these other things off of their, or they'll put it in little bitty letters, right? So-and-so church, Baptist underneath. Like they're ashamed of it. Well, they've missed the point. It tells people some things about what we believe. And if it doesn't, at least they know kind of what's going on. Now, when people move to your community and they're Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalians or whatever, they will be looking for a church that's like what they are used to. And so if you take your, the denomination name off of it, or the designation off of it, if you please, then you're hurting yourself. So that's very important. Now, what I said all that to say was this, for this purpose. There's lots and lots of people who don't understand what a church is, what it's about, why they're here, how it's supposed to function. And so that's why you get a lot of the crazy things that are going on in this world, Christian world. And so we're going to see about that in chapter 3. Paul gives us here very clear descriptions of the role and function of the pastor, the deacons, and how the church is supposed to operate. And we're going to find that what God's word lays out for us and teaches us about these things is probably somewhat different than some of the things that many folks have been taught and believe. When you study the Bible, you will discover that the local New Testament church has two primary functions, just two. Number one, to keep people out of hell, and number two, to get them ready for heaven. Now, that's about as simple as I can make it. Our job is to keep people out of hell. Okay? Number two, once they're saved, we're to get them ready for heaven. Now, I thought I'm getting saved gets them ready for heaven. No, that's just square one. Like, you know, when you play Monopoly, there's go, and then everything goes all the way around. That's the same thing. When you get saved, you start at go, and then you have a whole lifetime of preparation for heaven. And so we're to help people get saved, keep them out of hell. Number two, get them ready for heaven. And that is the kernel of the nut that Jesus shares with us in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus said, it says in the Bible, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world or the age. So we're to do what? Number one, make disciples, Jesus said. That means win people to Jesus, okay? That is part of it. And then the second thing he said is to baptize them. Now that takes care of part number one, purpose number one, getting them ready, or keeping them out of hell. And then he said, teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's part number two. We're to keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. How do you do that? Teaching them what the Bible says. That's how we get them ready for heaven. And that means we must gear as a church, individually as well as collectively, everything that we do when we contact the lost world out there, it must be evangelistically oriented, okay? Now, what that means is when we talk to people, when we meet people, when we do what we do during the regular workaday world, we are to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're to represent him, and we're to share him with those around us. Now, the result of that is this. As individual church members, we do that. As a group, we do that. And there are unlimited ways we can put that into practice. You can give out gospel tracts. You can go visiting people. You can verbally share with people, invite folks to church. Some of our fellows have podcasts that they share on the, just whatever God lays on your heart. Now, when we gather as the church, in the church house, our primary purpose is to teach and to train those who've been saved, number one, how to live a life that pleases God. In other words, how to live the Spirit-filled life. Number two, we're to help our folks understand how to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And number three is just what Paul says in verse 15. He says how we are to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, all of that means that the basic fundamental purpose of this and every public service of this church is to teach us how to be like Jesus. Therefore, here's my view of what a church service is all about. A church service is not to be, biblically, a time where we just come and sing, although we sing. It's not for the purpose of singing. Oh, and I know that comes as a shock to some of my church music friends, but they think the whole world revolves around what they're doing. No, the whole world of the church service revolves around the Word of God. Amen. Now, you can sing about that, and that's great, but it's not the primary purpose of the church service is to just sing or be sung at. The second thing that it's not is to come and hear others sing or play their musical instruments, although we really enjoy that, right? The purpose of the church service is not to worship, although we do worship. That's not the purpose. By the way, I think most church leaders have no idea what biblical worship is all about. Most church members, therefore, don't either. We'll talk about that later. But the purpose of why we gather in the New Testament church is not to worship, although we do. The purpose is not to socialize, although we do enjoy being around one another, I hope. Y'all awake? Amen? Okay. You do enjoy being around one another? I hope you do. Listen, our primary purpose, our primary reason for gathering together every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever, is to learn what does God say and how does it apply to my daily life. In other words, we're going to school. I'm sure that thrills some of you. I mean, I like going to school. I just hated going to class. That was my problem. I just didn't test well. I knew the material. I just got froze. You all ever do that when you take, you just froze up. I hated auditioning at band contests. I would be so scared out of my mind. I'd either go in first and hope that, you know, nobody else did as I didn't do so good. They'd forget how bad I did and they'd put me in there anyway. Or I'd wait till the end, you know, so they'd forget how good everybody else did and they'd let me in anyway. I auditions and tests I just never did really well with. But we are in school, and I realize that what I've just said isn't what many of us are used to unless you've been here for a while. But if we're going to know how to conduct ourselves as believers, we're going to have some instructions on how to do it. Now, at this point, somebody says, well, that's what Sunday school is for. Well, not in the Bible. There are no Sunday schools in the churches in the New Testament. That came up about 150 years ago. And up until that time, the primary way the people of the Lord were taught the Word of God was in the public services of the church. Now, that being said, Sunday school is an absolutely, without a doubt, marvelous tool to assist the local church in its quest to impart biblical truth into the lives of its people. And we're hoping to get our Sunday school rolling again very shortly. But, listen, not everybody who is in a Sunday morning church service goes to Sunday school in any church. Not everybody goes. Don't know why, they just don't. And if we limit how we teach the Word of God, when we teach the Word of God to Sunday school only, then we are shortchanging the rest of the folks who cannot or do not come to Sunday school. Does that make sense? So we're just to basically try to jam as much of the Bible and what it says and how it applies to your daily life in as much time as you give us. Now, that at best is about 4 hours a week, including Sunday school. You know what? You can't grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus on 4 hours of Bible every week. You watch more television than that, or listen to the radio more than that. Don't look spiritual at me. You do. I do too. We spend more time just hearing or watching commercials on the radio or the television, or now on the internet. They pop up in everything. Than we do reading our Bible. And if we are not very careful, we can think, well, all that we're going to do is, you know, that we need is Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, so forth, and that's all I need. No, that's just to give you the foundation necessary to go out and grow every day as you read, as you study, as you pray. So it's a lifelong process, okay? You will not arrive. You will not become super saint, you know, number one or even number 50. It will be a lifelong process, and when you get to the end of your life, you'll look back and say, boy, I've got a long way still to go. So, we go through the Bible the way we do because of that. Now, keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3, back up to Ephesians 4 for just a moment, and I want to tie some of this together. We'll get to verse 1 in verse chapter 3 in just a moment. Notice verse 4 of Ephesians 4. Again, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, there is one body and one Spirit, capital S, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He was a Southern preacher here. But unto every one of us, individual, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, notice, first we see in at the end of verse 11, that phrase, pastors and teachers. The word "and" is an English translation of a Greek word, kai, kai. It is a connecting word. It means pastors who teach. God gives every New Testament church, if they'll let him, a pastor who teaches the word. Why do they do that? Does he do that? He tells us, for the perfecting of the saints. Now that word perfecting means maturing. Maturing. It's a picture of a fully rigged sailing vessel ready to go. Y'all ever seen the USS Constitution? The only commissioned sailing ship in the U.S. Naval Fleet. It is a fabulous thing to watch. It's just unbelievable. And how those guys can do all those things with the sails and everything and make that thing go is beyond me. But they do it. Because it is properly rigged and properly operated. And as a result, it catches the wind and the wind carries it forward. That's the picture of the word perfect, a mature man. Now the pastor is to be a teacher and he's to teach the word of God, what it says, how it applies to your daily life, to the believers in the church. What are the results of that? They become, he says, equipped. And the result of being equipped, they're able to do ministry. And the result of doing ministry, souls get saved, and that builds up the body numerically, spiritually, and it edifies, and we all grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord together. And then and only then will each of us see the progress of perfection found in verse 13. We will have unity in the body. We'll all get along. Wouldn't that be something for Baptists to get along? And the result of that is we learn more about how to live for Jesus, which results in maturing in the faith, which results in our becoming more like Jesus. And again, it's a lifelong process. Now, to reach that goal, God gives every church a pastor teacher, and he's to function in three main areas. In order that the church in which he is the pastor, like Timothy in Ephesus, can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill the purpose God put them there to do. Which is to what? Keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. Now, let me shed a little bit of light on all of this as to why it's so important. The Bible says that there is a rest for God's people. Did you know that? God has a rest for us. We often, take someone out to the cemetery, plant their body out there and say, well, now they're in their eternal rest. No. God intends for us to rest in him in this life, as well as depend on him throughout all eternity. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to enter the rest of God. We can be at rest in the Lord now. It's a place where we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't have to fear. We don't have to stew. Instead, the Christian who is at rest in the Lord can just be at peace even under the pressures of life. No matter what the trouble or the problems or the trials or the exigencies of life, the Christian has been promised a rest, a resting place. His name is Jesus Christ. And we're able, if we will let the Lord do it, to rest in him. But it's not possible to rest unless you have something to rest upon. Have you ever put something you thought on the shelf and missed and dropped it? Have you ever tried to sit down on a chair and missed? Or if you had an ornery brother, missed because he helped you miss by moving the chair? I was a little boy, and my grandmother had one of those little white bathroom heaters. Y'all know what I'm talking about? This is before OSHA. This is before, you know, safety protocols. It was a little white heater that you lit, and it stayed lit all the time. And it sat right by the toilet because to keep it from freezing. She didn't have central heat. And so I was about 4 years old, and I needed to go to the bathroom. And so my mom said, "Well, go." And I got ready to sit down, and I looked and saw white. And guess where I sat? I sat on the heater, and it just, you know, and started sizzling, screaming. My mom came in. It was terrible. You can't rest in Jesus unless you have the proper thing to rest upon. I have learned that most Christians live frustrated lives. They know that there's a rest for them. They've tried to find it, but they just don't seem like they can quite get there. Y'all understand what I'm saying? So one day they rest, and the next day they tense up and worry. And then they rest the next day, and they tense up and worry. And they live a roller coaster Christian life, up and down and up and down, and they get so frustrated with their own inconsistency, never realizing that the reason that they do not rest is because they don't have anything to rest upon. And that's why Bible study is so very important. God designed His Word to be read, to be heard, to be studied, and to be applied. Because doing so gives us the basis on which we must have to rest. And when you meet a professing Christian who's always confused, who's always worrying, who's always fretting and stewing, unable to handle his problems, living under the circumstances, it is almost always because they're not resting, and they're not resting because they're not grounded in God's Word. So, with that bit of introduction out of the way, let's look at the first verse of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy and listen to what the Spirit of God wants to teach us so that we can have a basis on which to rest. Took me 13 pages to give you that introduction, and I've only got 20, so let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1. This is a true saying, Paul says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, if we as members of the Lord's church are going to understand how God designed the church to function, we will have to understand the meanings of several words and phrases biblically, and will probably of necessity have to delete or revise some of those words and phrases in our Christian vocabulary. For example, we often say that Baptist churches have two officers, pastors and deacons, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches there are two offices. Office of pastor, office of deacon, but not two officers. Now, why is that important? Is that being nitpicky? No, that's important. Why? Because the word officer carries with it the connotation that that one who holds that office is in a position of authority in the local church. And while that is true for the pastor, it is not true for the deacon. They are not in authority positions. In the Bible, the word deacon, translated in English, means servant. Servant. He has not been given any authority in the local church. He's a servant, not a ruler. A lot of Baptists don't understand that. They think that the deacons, you know, are the ruling board of the church, and the pastor's kind of a hireling, you know, he might be a CEO or whatever, and that they, you know, they sit around in dark rooms in the back of the church building and make decisions. If they were Methodists, it'd be smoke-filled rooms. And they make decisions and they tell people what to do. That is typical in most Baptist churches. They have a misunderstanding of the purpose of deacons. Deacons are to help the pastor do the role, you know, fulfill his role as pastor, because he can only be in one place at a time. In fact, keep your finger there in 1 Timothy. Go over to 1 Peter 5. Might as well let the Pope say something. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not because you get money for it, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, shall appear, ye, pastors, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, the New Testament uses three words to describe the role and function of the pastor, and all three are used right here. The first is the word elder. It's the word presbyteros. It refers to the dignity of the pastor's office. The second is pastor or shepherd, and that's the word poimen. It has to do with the loving care he has for the congregation. And then the word bishop is the word episkopos. Means he's the overseer. It's also translated ruler of the church. He occupies a position of leadership. All three words refer to the same person in the local church, the same office. But it describes a different hat that he wears. Does that make sense? He wears different hats. And if you're a pastor and you've got kids, you wear four hats. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at this. And this is the passage that gets confused a lot. Verse 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the episkoponos, the rule over you. And he tells us who has the leadership position in the church. The ones who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end or the manner of their conversation, the direction in life. Drop over to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Obey is a word that connotates cooperation. Obey them, cooperate with those that have the rule over you, and submit yourself. Respond, again, just like we talk about mother, husbands and wives. Respond with God's kind of love. Why? Why are we to follow and obey and to lovingly cooperate with our pastor? Because he watches for your soul. When your pastor stands before God, he will give an account for himself. That's enough. But he will also give an account for you, to a certain degree. And he should be able to do it with joy, Paul says, and not with grief. Boy, I tell you what, I've been in this for quite a while, and I grew up in churches, and I can tell you the people that just drove pastors crazy. I've got a pastor friend in Southwest Texas right now, hasn't been there even a year. The half of the congregation wants him out for one reason, other half wants him out for another reason, and so the one half called the state health department about their basement, which was full of black mold, and he didn't know it when he got there, and the state shut their church building down until they could fix this black mold thing, because it's a health issue. Which made this group real happy. Now, I'm doing this. I'm not talking about y'all, okay? I'm just left and right. And please don't think I'm... And the other group doesn't care about that. They're mad because the state got called and he took some initiative to get it. They're in the building for the first time now in many months because they got it all cleaned up. And they're actually, praise the Lord, they're in the buildings and they can actually worship together in their church building instead of in a Sunday school room somewhere. But they're mad about that because he did something, because all the stuff in the basement that was left over from years before got ruined by water and mold, and he got rid of our keepsakes. In other words, he's like the guy who took a big, big mouthful of hot, boiling coffee at that moment, anything you do with it is wrong. You swallow it, you burn your throat. If you spit it out, you burn your neighbor. If you keep it in your mouth, you burn your mouth. I said to him, it's like anything you say and do can and will be used against you. He said, that's right. Every pastor we went to school together, Crystal College. He said, every church I've pastored has been like this. And I am at 65, he said, I'm just tired of it. Why? Because those folks think he's a hireling. He's not Christ's under shepherd, right? He is a hireling. Does that make him better than the rest of the folks in the church? No. We're all in this together. We just function in different roles, just like the husband and wife and the children and your boss and the employee we've been talking about, right? Y'all got that? I'm not any better than you are. In fact, probably not near as good as most of you. But I'm in the position I'm in because that's where God put me, not because I deserve it, but because maybe you need punishment. I don't know. But at the point I stand before the Lord, I've got to give an account for your life spiritually. Did I teach you what the Bible says? Did I give you the tools necessary to live the Christ-like life? And then did you do it? And if you don't, and I didn't, or I did and you don't, whatever, I'm going to be held accountable and I'm going to suffer loss or gain at the judgment seat of Christ based on your life as well. And that scares most pastors out of their minds. Now come back to 1 Timothy 3. Thought I forgot where I was, right? He says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, a pastor, an episcopos, he desireth a good work. Another thing we need to strike from our vocabulary, by the way, before I forget, tempered with 1 Peter 5, the pastor is not a dictator. He's just the one who's responsible to God. Some, you know, anything with no heads is dead, and anything with two heads or more is a monstrosity, right? So he has to be the one held accountable. And some churches have deacon rule. Some churches have elder rule, where the pastor is the first among equals, but the Bible teaches the pastor is the one to lead. Now, another thing we need to discard from our vocabulary is this phrase, surrender to preach. Y'all ever heard that? Surrender to preach? Where did we get that idea? It's not in the Bible. Somehow we Baptists have gotten into our collective heads that if a man doesn't fight the call of God for a while before he finally says, okay, God, I give up, you win. And he surrenders to preach, he's not really called of God. And that's just not in the Bible. The Bible says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And that word desire has to do with sensing the leading of God. Do I need to tell y'all that you have nothing to gain and everything to lose by running from God? Didn't Jonah kind of find that out? When is a young man called to preach? Well, at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live in every one of us when we get saved. He indwells us, and he imparts to each of us at least one spiritual gift, a tool to serve the Lord. And if he's chosen by God to be a pastor teacher, that's the spiritual gift he's given. He may have others, but he's got at least one. Then at some point in his spiritual pilgrimage, as he's walking with the Lord, he grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He comes to the place where he understands what his spiritual gift is, and he begins to function in the context of it. And that's the reason that we must, as a church, teach the Word of God every chance we get, so that God's people will know that they've been equipped, they've been given the tools necessary to serve Jesus in a unique way only they can fulfill in the church, and that they will discover how they've been equipped, and then learn how to use it, and then get busy. That's the whole point of keeping people out of hell and getting them ready for heaven. So, the pastor is here to help you with that. He's not your enemy. He's not your, you know, boss in the sense we think of a boss. We are co-laborers together in Christ. All right? We're co-laborers. You have one function. I have another function. Your job may be this. My job is this. And everybody's got a position to fulfill. It's like brick wall on the outside of the building. Every brick is vitally important, or the other bricks don't get to do what they're supposed to do the way they're supposed to do it, and cracks and all the whole thing just falls down. That's why we're having the building fixed here in a few weeks. Some things are not holding up like they should. By the way, praise the Lord, we're over halfway to paying for the whole thing in just a month and a half. Praise the Lord for that. And we've got a whole rest of this month, and then we've got every month it takes to get paid off. I just know the Lord's going to take care of that in His time. But we're like those bricks. Every brick lays on another brick, and, you know, we all build together. And that's the point. That's why we're here. So let's bow for just a minute. Let me ask you a question. Number one, are you saved? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? You see, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're not, at this point, a beneficiary of a spiritual gift. You may have a nice talent. You may have some personal attributes that are wonderful. But you're not equipped to do what God has called you to, wants to call you to do in this life until you're saved. So if you're watching online or you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we're going to sing in just a moment a hymn of appeal after we pray and invite you to come and receive Him as Savior. If you are saved, congratulations, not only are you going to miss hell, praise the Lord for that, you are also equipped to serve the Lord in this life in a unique and special way that will prepare you for heaven when you get there. And our job is to help you find out what it is and to get you trained and then get you busy. So, number one, are you saved? Yes or no? If you're not, we're going to pray and invite you to come. If you are saved, do you know your spiritual gift? If you say, well, I'm not sure, fine. You get with me after the service and I will help you figure that out. If you do know what your spiritual gift, the third question comes, are you using it? Are you using it? Are you allowing the Lord, pardon me, to use you in the work of His local church? Maybe you need to come and pray about that. Maybe you know what your gift is, but you're not using it, and you just need some spiritual guidance, and you need someone to pray with you, whatever God would have you do. Won't you do it as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. I thank You that You have so beautifully equipped Your church to do all that we're supposed to do for Jesus in this life. May we find out what those things are and do them right now is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Take